Well, that's kind of a nice way to start the day, isn't it? Man. You know that song that we just sang? Good morning, by the way. That song we just sang speaks to the heart of our Heavenly Father, who is gracious. And He says to us all throughout His Word that it is His heart that if any of His children wander, if there's any dissonance, if there's any distance, if there's any gap in relationship, God in grace says to His children, come back and find not judgment, but grace. This morning we have the privilege of, should the Lord allow it, finishing our study of the book of James. Those of you who wondered if we would ever finish this study, let me just say to you in love, neener, neener. And, you know, this has been a challenging study for me personally. I don't know if it has for y'all, but it certainly has for me. James, of course, has been speaking to us in various ways about what? What's the message of James? Grow up. It's time to grow up in Christ. God is not building a family of spiritual infants. He is building a family of mature men and women of God, of the kingdom, who have separated themselves from the values of this world, are living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore enabled to carry out the mission of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is perishing. This is not a task for baby Christians. This is a task for those who are growing up in Jesus Christ. And we find that James, in his letter, he kind of ends it just the way that he began it. Did you notice that there was really not a whole lot of wind-up to the beginning of the book of James? Hi, this is James. You know who you are. Here's the deal. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? That's a measure. God is perfecting you, and that's a measure of your maturity in Christ. Well, he ends it much the same way, with yet another measure of maturity among God's people. How do we know if we're growing up in Jesus? By God's grace. One of the measures of maturity among the people of God is a willingness to rescue those who are spiritually wayward. It's also one of the most difficult tasks that God the Holy Spirit calls us to. And how do I know this? Because I struggle with it myself. And every church I have ever been a part of struggles with it, including this one. When our brothers and sisters in Christ are hungry physically, we're happy to feed them. Praise God for this. When they're sad and depressed and discouraged, we seem to be open to God using us to bring encouragement and impart strength. When they're sick physically, we're eager to pray. We're eager to intercede before God for their healing. But listen, when a fellow member of God's family is morally backslidden, spiritually wayward, and Christian love compels us to not ignore that, but to take action, we find that very difficult. I know I do. And James has already told us what we do not find especially difficult, what comes easy to us. Well, we don't find it difficult to gossip about such people. That's no big thing. We don't find it difficult to speak evil, condemning words about them behind their backs. I don't have to work up any energy for that. We don't find it difficult to be more partial to those who have their act more together by our measure, spiritually. All of those responses are natural. They are the responses of the natural man, in other words. And therefore, they are easy. They're also wrong. because they are the responses of the natural man. What is unnatural, what is supernatural and therefore requires faith and obedience, is to lovingly seek to rescue those who have strayed from God's best. Last Sunday, we enjoyed one of the absolute highlights of our church year. Down at the Spokane River, we had some precious brothers and sisters who were baptized. And they were saying, you know what, I'm all in for Jesus. And so many of you were there to encourage them in their commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And do you know what is happening when the family of God gathers like that and celebrates spiritual birth? Why is that done corporately and not privately? You know, off in a closet someplace. Because a person who is individually born of the Spirit, it's a work of God, not man. Nonetheless, that person who was born again individually is born into the family of God, placed into relationship with brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. And how many of you know that it is the heart of God that you and I be accountable to one another as family members? Do you believe this? One of the things that is on my heart around the time of year that we baptize people, we do this in August, so we figure people got a shot at surviving it, right? The water warms up. So many have been baptized over the years, and so many we've been able to see grow in Jesus as we're, Lord willing, growing in Jesus, and yet there are some who are not among us. What do we do when brothers and sisters stray? Do we just watch this happen and say, boy, that's sad? Well, it's this kind of dilemma that, do you guys care if this is practical? All right. It's this kind of dilemma that James addresses in the last two verses of his letter. He simply says in James 5:19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about redemption. Amen? God's gracious rescue of undeserving sinners. That is the common thread in this room among the elect of God. Sin covered by grace. That's what we have in common, as different as we all are. And the gospel is lived out when among God's people there is not just a recognition of those who have wandered, but a willingness to act on their behalf in love and welcome them back into the fold should they once again draw close to the Lord. How do we imitate the love of God? Well, isn't God's love a redemptive love? Isn't God's love a love that takes the initiative? That's what these two verses are talking about. I remember early on in our marriage, Pam and I have two children, as many of you know, Jacob and Sarah. When Jacob and Sarah were quite little, Pam and I finally got our family's first garage door opener. This is a big thing in a marriage. It's a milestone. And we lived in a little house that had a single car carport. It was a nice little house. And we saved up some money and turned the carport into a garage with no door. And saved up a little bit more and got an electric garage door opener. Big stuff. I had never had one before. Never didn't have one as a kid either. And we strongly cautioned our children about the dangers of playing near where that door would come down automatically. They were very small. Well, sure enough, a few days after the thing was installed, the door was closing. And little Sarah was a toddler, and as I've shared with you, I think, before, she wasn't super mobile at that age, but somehow she was obliviously playing near the place where that door was going to meet the concrete, if you know what I'm saying. And little four-year-old Jacob sprang to action. He ran toward his little sister, and he pushed her out of the way. And then he pleaded with her, as only a four-year-old can, "Don't ever do that. You're going to die." Sarah's eyes are this big around her. "Really?" "Yes." Why would he do that? His little sister, such an irritant most of the time. Much of the time he viewed her as a necessary evil, you know. But in a crisis like that, none of that matters. He sprang to action. He runs to his sister and he moves to get her out of harm's way. Why? Because he loves her. For love's sake, he did that. And isn't that just what you do when someone you love is in harm's way? Friends, what do we do when those whom we love, or at least ought to love, more on that later, are in harm's way spiritually? Do you see here in James' final words to us that God would have us spring to action? Isn't that just what you do when someone you love is in harm's way? Verse 19, brethren, James is writing to Christians here. He's taking us by the hand inside a local expression of the body of Jesus Christ, a church. And he is showing us that at least hypothetically, something has happened, which is commonly happening in any local expression of the body of Christ, which is a group of sinners saved by grace, right? One or more have strayed from the truth. And I want you to notice with me that as far as James is concerned, this can happen to anyone. If anyone among you wanders, don't misunderstand this passage to mean that you are always going to be the would-be rescuer. That's not what this is saying. Anyone can wander from the truth. I am one who has wandered from the truth. I've shared that with you before. I am a prodigal who has been graciously welcomed back home by my Heavenly Father. Backsliding can happen to anyone. Peter comes to mind, doesn't he? That'll never happen to me. These other idiots, that I can see. But not me, Lord. Boy. And so this is not an unusual thing that this would be happening in the family of God. What do you suppose it means to wander? Is James talking about someone who is just frankly an outright apostate? Someone who has abandoned their faith entirely? They're openly living in some egregious sin? Well, not necessarily. And I would argue, not even most likely. Notice that it simply says that this anyone is one who wanders from the truth. The King James Version says they have erred from truth. They're straying from the truth. That word wander or stray, error, translates a Greek word, planeo. Interesting word. It gives us the English word for planet. The idea was that in ancient times you could look at the stars And if you paid enough attention, you notice that they tend to be in fixed places. In fact, you could navigate by those stars because they were in fixed places. But you know what? There were these other bodies that seemingly had motion. They seemed to wander. They weren't fixed like those stars. They moved about and wandered. Planeo, planets. Someone who wanders from the truth is someone who has left the fixed point of God's truth, left the fixed point of God's way, and is straying from the moral responsibilities that truth calls us to live. She's left the difficult way of following Christ and is back on the broad way that leads to destruction. He's backsliding. It happened in small steps. Wonder, how on earth did little Sarah, given all of her physical challenges as a toddler, end up in the absolute worst place to be in our little garage? Well, I don't know. But it probably wasn't an act of open rebellion. It happened with a few small steps, or in her case, scoots on her walker. Is that what you call those things that kids use? She very carelessly, thoughtlessly wandered under that garage door, and slowly over time, she's in the worst place she could have been. She's in peril, in need of rescue. And so has the person James refers to here in verse 19. This person has wandered from the truth of God that he once professed to believe, or perhaps still professes to believe. It's just that profession is not informing the way he lives his life. And friends, the body of Christ is full of those who have wandered from the truth. Don't misunderstand me. I speak from experience. I am a recovering wanderer. Here's the thing. God wants his children to look out for one another and to be accountable to one another. I wonder, do we have a sense of responsibility to one another? Do we have a sense of accountability one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I place myself under my brothers and sisters as one who is accountable to God's truth and understand that he's placed you in my life as part of his means of holding me accountable to his truth? Or do I say, well, I'm the pastor, I'm the, you know, I can see where they might need that from me. No, this is a mutual thing. When a husband who professes faith in Christ slowly leaves the church and is unlovely to his wife, and he begins neglecting his children, and he begins shirking his privileges and responsibilities as God's man in the family, God would have us actively seek out that person and lovingly attempt to welcome them back into the fold. Not just watch that happen and talk in our groups about how sad that is. When we see parents struggling because they've been very, very permissive with their children, and all of a sudden there's shipwreck, and God would have us not judge and not criticize and not condemn, but lovingly come to them and plead like a 4-year-old whose sister is going to get hit by the garage door, will you not come back? I was at a wedding last night, yesterday afternoon, I guess it was. Beautiful ceremony overlooking Lake Coeur d'Alene, and two precious followers of Jesus being united in marriage, and I really appreciated what the minister had to say about marriage, because he was talking to the couple, but then he started talking to we who were just watching. You know, we're there to encourage them and eat their food, right? And he says to us, no, No. Will you not, from this point forward, having been witnesses to this union before God, will you not become a part of their lives and hold them accountable to these vows that they just took? What a beautiful picture of what James is saying here at the end of his letter. That means when we have entire families that are unfaithful in terms of being a meaningful part of the body of Christ, they're not in fellowship anymore. I'm not just talking about church attendance. Don't mishear me, but that's part of it. That means God would have us seek them out, not ignore them, gossip about them. Notice that the wayward person or persons of whom James speaks are not those who have strayed from faith. They've strayed from the truth. In other words, they're not apostates. They're backslidden. They've wandered from the truth. They profess a faith in the gospel and the life that the gospel calls us to. But that profession is not informing their living. Why does this matter? Some of you, I can see it in your eyes. What business is this of ours? This seems like such an indelicate thing. Is God really wants us to be nosy like that? Busybodies? That's not what he's saying at all. Let me just suggest to you some reasons this matters. First of all, to the individual who has strayed, I'm going to speak from personal experience, and then I want to suggest some reasons to you why this matters to the body of Christ. Why does this matter to the wanderer? First of all, a wandering disciple experiences a loss of intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that. Been there. So have some of you, right? When you wander from the truth and your life begins to bear evidence of that, there is a sense of loss of intimate fellowship with Jesus. The sweetness that you once enjoyed in your walk with the Lord is elusive now. And you see others that have it. And mostly it's just irritating. But sometimes it causes you to long for that because you once had that. You don't anymore. That joy and peace that you have when you know you're in step with the will of God isn't being enjoyed. And Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. It's just that you have. See? Secondly, a wandering disciple often lacks assurance of salvation. 1 John is all about this. Beloved, I write these things that you may know that you belong to the Lord. When we profess Christ and then go out into the wide world living as those who are apart from Christ, it should not surprise us that we lack a sense of belonging to the Lord. How many of you know eternal security and eternal assurance are not the same thing? Thirdly, wandering disciples may be painfully disciplined by God. Wandering disciples may be painfully disciplined by God. Notice the word discipline, not punishment, discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God says, you know what? How much do I love you? I love you enough to discipline you as a father disciplines children whom he loves desperately. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians about some of the sin in their lives. As many of you know, the church at Corinth was, sometimes we refer to that as the carnal church. In other words, it was full of people a lot like us, right? Sinners. And but they're the elect of God. They've been saved by grace. And Paul says, you know what? Even when you guys take communion, you're trampling on the grace of God because of the way you're treating each other. And Paul said this, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about people who fall asleep during the sermon, okay? That's a euphemism for death. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of physical life. Wandering disciples may be painfully disciplined by God. How painfully? They may even die. A physical, you say, Pastor, that sounds absurd. That's the truth of God. That's what his word says. Now, why does this matter to the church? Why get so exercised about it? Wandering disciples can lead other believers to wander. How many of you know that we set examples for each other? Dads, your kids are watching you. They're also watching other dads. That means other kids are watching you if you're a dad. Grandparents, same thing. Wandering disciples can lead other believers to wander. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. You know, another reason this ought to matter to us as a church body, very frankly, is that wandering disciples are not able to fulfill their purpose as a member of the body of Christ. Do you believe the scripture when it says that everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit of God has been gifted by the Spirit with spiritual gifts that are made manifest, they're exercised within the body so that the body itself is built up in Christ? That means this growing up in Jesus thing is not a private thing only, it's a corporate thing. Do you believe this? And so those who wander, whether it's us or somebody else, are it's like a body part is missing. Can you imagine God's people literally saying, it was just a foot, you know, I can still kind of, well, if I had a stick, it's just my hand. I mean, I've got another one. It's just my nose, and it always was too big anyway, you know. You wouldn't say that. That's absurd. And God just wants us to understand from his heart this morning, it is likewise absurd to see members of the body stray and have the rest of the body not care. Of course it matters. The church itself is missing something when this happens. How many of you know wandering disciples harm the church's testimony in the world? I wonder, why on earth does the world not take Christianity all that seriously sometimes? Could it be that the world sees what we ought to openly recognize, and that is that there is often a gap between what we profess and the life we actually live? Wandering disciples harm the church's testimony. And finally, at least for this morning, we could go on, and I sense I'm taxing some of you. Wandering disciples discourage the faithful. It's a discouragement. Friends, here is a truth that links those two lists of things together, okay? Don't worry so much about the lists. That's just how God's been speaking to my heart. You could come up with your own list for both of those things. But what is the truth that links those two facts together? That this wandering not only affects the wanderer, but affects the body itself. The truth is this. God's truth is something that changes my life if it has truly gripped my heart. Okay? God's truth is something that changes my life if it has truly gripped my heart. In other words, if I claim to know the truth, then the Word of God compels me to live out that truth. And the Spirit of God gives me a desire and an ability to live out that truth. This is the miracle of God in us. We don't have to sin. We still choose to, but we no longer have to. The Scripture says, you're no longer a slave to that old way. You've got the Spirit of God Himself living within you, enabling you to live out God's truth. In other words, in the early church, I'm afraid some of the apostles wouldn't recognize the type of gospel that is sometimes preached today in our culture, that you can somehow be touched by the grace of God in a saving sense and yet live as if someone who is apart from God. Those two things don't go together. Paul wrote to Titus that the gospel is an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, truth and godliness travel together. When we really know the truth, it leads to godly living. Let me just say this. Too many words, maybe. I'll say it slowly. A church whose members profess truth but do not hold each other accountable to living by that truth is not being faithful to God's word. Let me say that again. A church whose members profess truth but do not hold each other accountable to living by that truth is not being faithful to God's word. Truth and godliness go together. So within our fellowship, how do we know if we're growing up in Jesus? Okay, well, that gap between the righteousness of God and that old nature is changing, and it's narrowing because God the Holy Spirit makes it so as he grows us up. Okay, but it is also true that within our fellowship, we don't want to treat the connection between truth and life as negotiable, as if somehow those are two separate things. When there are those among us who profess Christ but live in a manner that is inconsistent with that truth of God, we're to act. And you say, well, wait a minute, that just sounds so unlovely. Well, that's because we might be inclined as sinners to do it wrongly, for the wrong reason, with a wrong motive. We're not called to act by gossiping. We're not called to act by being scandalized and judgmental and condemning. No, we're to embark on a rescue mission motivated by love for that brother or sister and love for Christ and his body, the church. The goal is not punitive. The goal is redemptive. That's the gospel. Redemption. You say, well, that really sounds a lot like a job for the elders of the church. In fact, I see a few elders among us this morning. That must be their business then. Well, it is in part, for sure. Well, maybe that's a job for the women who are leading our women's ministry. That's kind of their privilege and responsibility. Well, that's true. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. This is interesting to me because the pronouns anyone and someone are very broad. In other words, this is for all believers in any fellowship who are so moved by the Spirit. Backsliding can happen to who? Anyone. Who might the Holy Spirit compel to lovingly seek to rescue the wayward? Anyone. Anyone. Someone. That word someone is interesting to me because it's one that we often use. We use it like this. Someone ought to do something about that. Someone really ought to go talk to that person. Good heavens, what kind of church is this? 3 or 4 times a year, I will have a conversation that goes something like this. Pastor, I'm very concerned about so-and-so. He just keeps doing this and that and the other thing. She just won't do this and that and the other thing. And God has just laid it on my heart, Pastor, that you need to go talk to that person. I'm not making this up. I mean, we're laughing at it, but this is for real. This stuff happens. Should you ever be inclined to have this conversation with me, let me give you a preview of the response you'll hear. Listen, if God the Holy Spirit has put that on your heart, He means to use you to lovingly seek to restore your wayward brother, your wayward sister. And we've not time to go back in James and be reminded of how we ought to be doing that. So let me just summarize. Do it privately. Do it discreetly. You don't need to talk to other people about it. Not at the first. This doesn't have to go out on the prayer chain. And let me suggest to you also that if your motive is anything other than loving concern for that fellow believer, don't do anything. Why on earth did my 4-year-old son seek to save what he thought was the life of his sister who was in peril because of a garage door? Why did he do that? For love's sake. Just for love's sake. That's it. Why is it done within the church? Because within the church, we can't treat the connection between truth and the actual living of life as somehow negotiable. You see, this church's reputation is not about us primarily. It is about Jesus Christ. It is His church. Amen? You might be wondering, and I'm wrapping up now in case you're nervous about time and this sort of thing. How in the world does this not turn into some sort of mess in a group of people? How does it not become just people judging each other, criticizing each other, you know, taking their own measure of godliness and holding up their brother or sister up against that measure, which is always a wrong measure? How do we not let this get out of hand? Well, certainly James would have remembered the words of his older brother, Jesus. Jesus said this, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" That's instructive, isn't it? Ephesians 4:29. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." See, even in the context of rescuing the wayward, the idea is that this is needful before God. This is a necessary thing. It will benefit the hearer whose heart has been softened by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. "Let him know," in other words, be encouraged. This is God's design here, okay? "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Confusing verse for sure. Confusing verse for sure. The King James Version, unfortunately, adds to the confusion with the word convert. "He which converteth the sinner." Okay, well, that's Old English. Okay, the word convert there is not intended the way we often use the word convert to mean to bring someone to faith in Christ. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. It simply means to turn around. Jacob's goal for Sarah was that she get out of the way of the garage door. That kind of turning. See what you can learn from your kids? The wanderer is turned back into the way of truth. The backsliding is over. The person is back in line with God's truth. And look at the wonderful blessing that occurs when this happens. "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul," will save a life, if you will, "from death." What on earth is that talking about? Well, we've already seen in God's word that the Lord sometimes will discipline one of His children, even to the point of bringing them home. It's almost as if God was saying to some in the church at Corinth, you're done. I mean, you belong to me, but you're not acting like it, so come on home. Even that is an act of grace, if you really think about it. Okay? But here's another way to look at verse 20. And I say this as a recovering prodigal, okay? When a backslidden Christian returns to living by truth, he gives evidence that he, in fact, is saved. Okay? If he never turns back, he may be giving evidence that his profession of faith wasn't sincere in the first place. John the Apostle speaks of this in his first letter. He says, 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You see? Calling these people back brings them back into an expression of their true identity as the sons and daughters of God. Notice in closing that to bring someone back from such a condition is to do what? To cover a multitude of sins. Do you know our sins are not covered in the sense that they're hidden from God, kept secret? They're covered in the sense that they are never brought up again. This ought to add an extra skip in your step if you're a sinner, and some of you are. God says, you know what? How powerful is my grace? It is so powerful that I will never again bring up that sin that has been dealt with through the blood of my Son. I'm glad for this because I'm a sinner. And isn't that instructive for us? You know, when the prodigal returns, there's a little hint about where we might be going. When the prodigal returns, he is welcomed as a son, not as a prodigal. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." How do we receive one back into the fold who has strayed? How ought we be received back into the fold if per chance we have strayed? God says, you know what? Why don't you just do what I do? I don't remember sin. Grace covers it. It's over. The rescued wanderer is forgiven, restored, not judged, not penalized. Wow. You know, let me just end with this. James, am I the only one who has been challenged by the book of James? Is it just me? You know, it's been rough sledding in some areas. That's good because we're being challenged to grow up in Christ. When faith is real, it transforms us, James has said. God's grace and truth are so powerful that when they're truly at work in our lives, it's radically noticeable in the way that we live before the world, before God, and before one another. And so we're reminded again this morning that if we're to grow up in Jesus, we need each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for nourishing our hearts with that truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have the power and the grace that we do not have to enable us to live out who you declare us to be in Christ. May that increasingly be so. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.